turn back over to John chapter 13. We won't get through the entire chapter. We sometimes don't get through but a couple of verses, right? And that's okay. But what we want to do is pick up now on a couple of things specifically to do with Judas, hence the artwork. That is some initial sketching that was done by Michelangelo for his portrayal of Judas Iscariot. So if we pick it up here now, you'll remember that this is a meal prior to the Passover. The washing of the feet has occurred, and so on. We looked last week in depth at this issue of the reigning Son of Man, who is also the servant of the Lord, how both authority and servanthood are embodied in Christ. And we come now to this sort of dark, cryptic saying, if you will, in verse 18, just sort of pick it up there. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a quote from Psalm 41. We'll come back to that in just a moment. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Now, some of your versions probably say I am he, but if you'll note there, the he ought to be at least italicized, which means it's not in the original Greek text. It's added by English translators to kind of make grammatical sense of what's before us. But actually, I think it makes perfect sense that Jesus says, I'm telling you these things now so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. And remember, John's gospel is full of these ego emi sayings, I am. And of course, in the Hebrew culture, uttering those words together was a very dangerous thing indeed. So we'll pick it up there. Verse 21 is a real important verse here. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is the very first time we run into this, phrase, the disciple Jesus loved or the beloved disciple. This is going to become an important reference point throughout the rest of the text. So that's that disciple whom Jesus loved, one of his disciples, reclining on Jesus' bosom. Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And, he really likes you. Maybe he'll tell you. So then you'll let us know. So he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it, gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. And therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast. Or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, of course, we touched on this passage last week. You'll remember that back at the beginning of the chapter, it says in verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So the devil's inspired an idea in his heart. But now, further on in the chapter, what do we have? Well, now we don't have an idea. In verse 27, after the morsel, verse 27, what's it say happened? Satan himself. So the idea, having conceived in his heart, opens up the door for the enemy himself to come and make Judas' heart his own home. And Judas goes out into the night. So we'll pick up on that. As we go, what do we know about Judas Iscariot? Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Well, I saw Greg Ward wandering around earlier, and he came in the room and then he left, and I was hoping he might stick around because he could help us with some of the linguistic background here. But if you run into Greg later, you can bother him with this, okay, and ask him a little bit there, because Greg reads Aramaic the way I read the sports page. So there are a lot of different thoughts about this term Iscariot. Basically, Judas' name, and there was another disciple named Judas as well, very common name. Of course, really, it's just what? It's Judah. It's the same. But Iscariot, Iscari, is nobody's precisely certain what it refers to. It could be a translation of the ancient word for the red. Judas the Red. And if you look at Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot is portrayed in that setting as having red hair, red beard. So he picks up on that kind of notion. Iscari was a part of Judea as well. Now that seems to be probably the most common designation. That's where most people end up. Now, where are all the rest of the disciples from?
Galilee.
They're Galileans, remember. But here's someone who's not a Galilean, right? He's a Judean. He's Judah. He's from Iscari, Simon of Iscari. And so maybe that's it. Or there is a school of thought that says it's actually a posthumous nickname that's based in the Aramaic word Iscariotha, which means constricted or choked. Judas the choker. He choked. Of course, what's it a reference to?
His suicide by hanging.
His suicide by hanging, yeah. So kind of a posthumous nickname. All right. Well, that seems unlikely, actually. But I mention all these things so that you're aware of them. That when people look back in the text, some things are always very, very clear, and other things where everybody kind of scratches their head over and goes, well, I don't know. But what I find deeply intriguing from a psychological sort of group dynamic standpoint, so to speak, is the notion that all these other guys had Galilean accents, right? Remember the gal at the fire during Jesus' trial, and Peter's warming himself out there. You're one of his disciples. How did she know he was one of his disciples?
He said, y'all.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. He had that kind of, he had that whole Galilean accent thing going on, right? Galilean fisherman. Well, not Judas. Judas was Judean, in all likelihood, if that Iscari designation has to do with that area of Judea. Then he's not from around where they're from. This is this sense of separateness, maybe. Maybe he didn't quite fit in with everyone else. Who knows? Nevertheless, he was, by common view, the most trusted man in the bunch. How do you know he's the most trusted guy?
He's got the money.
He's the disciples' treasurer. He's the guy you put in charge of everything. So he's
CPA.
He's your CPA. He's Jesus movement CPA. He's the head guy of that. He's carrying all that. He's responsible for those things, making sure that all their supplies are there and so on. One other note about this, in some liberal theology that you can pick up and read, there are some who will hold that this is a later addition, that there was no real Judas per se. That's a term which is a kind of very, very thinly veiled use of the term Jew. And this is typical in John's Gospel, which is an anti-Jewish Gospel. And it's a kind of version of ancient anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Jesus, so we'll kill the Jews. That kind of thing. Well, of course, some people have used John's Gospel that way. But that doesn't mean that that's what John was trying to get to. And don't think that holds up in a number of levels. So I put it here in your notes that he would have been nominated as, you know, by his fellow classmates as least likely to betray the Savior. He's the head guy. And here's the other notion. Other important thing. When Jesus is asked who is it, he says it's the person with, you know, I dip the morsel and then I what? Then I hand it to him. All right. Now for Jesus to dip the morsel and directly hand it to Judas, given the layout of the table. All right, we already know we've got the beloved disciple who's right there with Jesus. Where's Judas?
Right next to him.
Those are the two seats of honor. Remember James and John come and say, we want to be where with you in your kingdom. One on the right and one on the left, okay? And these are the two seats of honor in the feast. The one closest to the person who's giving the talk. Most honored place. So we have on the one hand the beloved disciple, and then we have on the other hand, right, we have Judas Iscariot. And equally a seat of honor. And yet one heart is very, very close to Christ. The other heart is already devilishly motivated. And yet there he is in this seat of honor. Should we really be surprised that this kind of thing keeps happening? And should we blame the pastor? In other words, who's the pastor of this church? Right? It's Jesus. So let's not blame him. You know. Okay. In other words, are we shocked? Why are we shocked when in church history we see leaders that turn out to be false? And that's true whether we're dealing with evangelicals or Catholics, Orthodox, whatever. Doesn't everybody have their share of bad leaders? Well, yeah, as it turns out. And actually, this isn't surprising, because this is there right at the very beginning. Now, it's not left there, is it? Does it eventually come to the light? It does. But we shouldn't be surprised when it comes to the light. We should be saddened. We should be grieved. We should be prayerful. But and let's think about Peter as well. Peter, of course, is going to have his failures. We get to the end of chapter 13. If you get all the way to the end of the chapter, you'll see that foretold by Christ. But even the finest and closest leaders in the Jesus movement are frail and sinful people. And so we have to be aware of that. And even the people that are often given the places of most honor or trusted the most sometimes fail in the most significant ways. And so we should be mindful of that, just from a very human pastoral perspective. Now, in John chapter 12, we know that this was Judas' position, because if you go back to that previous feast in chapter 12 where Jesus' feet are anointed, in this feast, 13, he's washing feet. Back in 12, his feet are being anointed. In chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." It's interesting, isn't it? So we already know this about him. We know that he has the visibility of a high level of trust, a high position of honor, but he's actually what? A thief. Now, what I find interesting about this is it says that he used to pilfer money out of there for his own ends. It doesn't say how long that was going on. And we don't know, do we? But this is what I find very interesting. How many of us would have supposed that Judas' first thought was, "I'll betray him"? Well, no. That comes later, doesn't it? What comes first? The thieving issue. So one of the things that we fail to realize often when it comes to the nature of sin is this. Sin is something which grows. Sin matures. One of the lies that the devil will tell people is that here's a sin you can control. Okay. Now I'm going to mess around with you, okay? Now I'm just going to mess with you. And for some of you, you've seen, you know, sort of like you've got a favorite hymn or something. In Isaiah chapter 1, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And everybody goes, oh, that's so lovely. My sins, red as scarlet. They'll be white as snow, all washed away. Well, that's not what that verse, is not a verse about mere cleansing, though ultimately it is. What starts off as a little red sore and then turns somebody white as snow?
Leprosy.
Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins right now are like this, unless you deal with them, what? They're taking over. Okay? It's a play on words. It's a play on words. At one level, yes, it's about cleansing. Because the leper has to be what? Cleansed. He has to be ceremonially cleansed if he's healed. That's at one level. But at another level, it's a warning. Unless you deal with this, and you deal with this ruthlessly, unless you deal with this right now, and you put this away from you right now, don't be deceived. This thing that right now you think you got control over and you can kind of pet it, and it's just a little bitterness. Right? You know, but what happens with bitterness? The writer of Hebrews tells us it becomes, be careful, he says, a root of bitterness gets up in you, and it springs up and it defiles everybody around you. So one of the things about both the kingdom of God and the power of sin is that they usually start off very small and become what? Very, very large. And so when we note something, we should realize that we should deal with it ruthlessly right at the start. Judas, I'm sure, had many opportunities to repent of his thievery and never did. And then finally, with a seared conscience, he gets all the way over to where he can do what?
Betray his master.
And what did he get?
Money.
He needed those 30 pieces of silver. That's ultimately what was going on there. So it's really critical that we understand the nature of the temptations we encounter that arise within us or that we have come to us, and we deal with them, and we never stop repenting. See, some of us might be thinking, well, I've gone to the Lord again with this sin. I just keep doing it. He's probably tired of hearing me confess it, you know. Not true. Not true. What would alarm Jesus is not if I came to him telling him I was sorry for this sin I kept having to deal with. What would alarm him is if I stopped. Because then I would be saying what? It's not that big a deal. I can do this and it doesn't matter. Right? There's loads of people pastorally who end up way over here in all kinds of trouble who never intended to get over there. Okay? But it started over here. It started over here. And they just thought, well, I'm okay. But then it turns into something way, way, way out of control and takes over their lives. So we need to deal right at the outset with those things which are deeply troubling. So we know that he was a thief. He becomes somebody who is becomes a betrayer of Jesus. We're not exactly sure what this name Iscariot means, but probably from that region inside Judea. And in many ways, and if we go back now to Psalm 41, I promised we would go back there. If we'll look there for just a minute. In Psalm 41, and by the way, let me make a comment here about Psalms, Christological Psalms.
The Psalms,
is that what that is?
Sinclair Ferguson pronounces
it. Is that what he says?
He says the Psalms.
Does he? Is that a Scottish thing?
Yeah.
I guess. Whenever we sing one of the Psalms in a chant form, how does it always end? Every single time.
Glory be to the Father.
Right. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's always that glory be at the end of the Psalm. Okay, why is that? Because you go, well, that's not in there. All right. It's not a part of the original Psalm. What are we doing? All right, well, we do that for theological reasons because the way that you read the Psalter is Christologically. All right, you read the Psalms as Christians. In other words, you're saying that actually the Psalms are not about David, they're about who? They're about Jesus. All right, so we're receiving the Psalter in apostolic terms. All right, so the betrayal that is spoken of here is actually about the betrayal of Christ. David here, this is a psalm of David, Psalm 41, and this is where the quotation comes from. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, I've sinned against you, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise again. Isn't that something? Read that Christologically, right? And even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that's lifting up of the heel, that's a very Middle Eastern expression. Some of you guys will even remember back to news footage from wars, conflicts recently, last decade in the Middle East. How, if you really wanted to insult somebody, how would they show insult?
Throw a shoe at them.
Huge insult. You know, throw your sandal. So lifting up the heel, you know.
Well, and still true if you don't sit like this.
Right, to people, do you?
With your foot.
No, that's disrespectful, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's disrespectful. So my friend in whom I trusted. Again, where is Judas sitting in the meal? Right, place of great honor. That's where he's seated, and yet he becomes the betrayer. Okay?
It also says, who ate my bread.
That's my bread.
Really packed with all kinds of
stuff right there. And that's exactly what Judas has just done. Jesus dips the morsel, gives it to him, right? Okay. So that's the psalm. And what's going on here in Psalms is this. David is the king, and he is being attacked. Where is the attack coming from? It's not coming from the Gentiles around Israel. It's not coming. This is not about the Philistines, is it? Where's this? This is inside his own house.
And his family.
His family get things like Absalom and all that kind of stuff going on. The betrayal of Achitophel. All of the. Okay, this is within. So this is not about the Gentiles. This is about, in a certain sense, the people of Judah. Think about this. The people of Judah seeking to reject their king. What's Psalm 41 about? It's about the people of Judah saying, we will overthrow our king. It's not the enemy, the Philistines, coming in and saying, we're going to overthrow David. It's the people within. And again, one of the things going on in John's Gospel in chapter 12, remember the latter part, is he has to give an apologetic. Remember we looked at this a couple weeks ago? What's the apologetic about? Why have so few people believed? So, not just, which people? The Jewish people. Why are there so few Jewish people who've believed their Jewish Messiah? Why is that? And so, in John chapter 12, there's a very lengthy discussion of that issue. And here we see from within again, this rejection of the Messiah. Well, here we come now in John 12, verse 21, and just kind of look at that, verse 13 rather, 13, 21. David, would you read that?
Just the one verse.
Yeah, read that for us.
When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.
So he quotes Psalm 41, the verse up here in 17 and following. That's Jesus' words. He's quoting Psalm 41. And then it says he became troubled in spirit, terasso. That's the same word that's used in John 11 of Jesus in front of the tomb of Lazarus.
He wept.
Right. And he's agitated. He's deeply moved within. So he's witnessed, he sees death in all of its ferocity. Jesus is facing death in John 11 in all of its ferocity. Remember we looked at this. This goes back a year now where we wrapped up in John 11 where he's staring death down. He's looking into the tomb of Lazarus. He knows his own tomb is only what?
2 miles.
Just a short distance, and it's only a week away. Right? And he's looking right into that. This is the very same word. Because Judas' betrayal means what? It means death. It means his death. It's the very, very same word. It's the same sense of agitation, right, that is rising up within him. at this. And this leads to both certainty and perplexity. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They didn't know. Jesus does know. I know. You don't. All right? There are many times where the Lord, you know, does not allow us to know things. Right? Now, interestingly, though, does that keep one of them from asking? Well, no. And, of course, who does the asking?
Peter.
I love that about Peter. I love Peter up one side. I love him when he's righteous. I love him when he's sinful. I love him. He's just a great guy. And he says, hey, you know, find out who it is. And if you read the other accounts, too, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, I love the disciples. They say, is it I? Now, I love that about the disciples, because that's not what I'd have said. I'd have said, is it Jack? is it Emery? We would all think, what? Well, it's whoever it is, it's what?
It's not me,
right? I don't know who it is.
Well, maybe they realize that they were capable of
exactly
that kind of sin.
That's exactly right. Is it I?
You know, we hear about
that's right,
and we say, oh gosh, how horrible.
Yeah.
How could a person do that?
Yeah.
How could I do that?
Yeah.
Well, at this point, he's just saying that one of you will betray me. He wasn't saying betray me to death. I mean, did they know?
I think that's the implication.
The implication, yeah, but I mean, it's not.
Yeah, kind of the implication of that, yeah. So they're aware, yeah, Brett, exactly. We have to be able to, the disciples at least have come to the point where when they heard that some grievous, terrible sin is going to take place, they knew that what? They were capable of that. Yeah, I could do that. You know, we can't be the kind of self-righteous people that look at some terrible thing which may occur or which has occurred and think, well, yeah, but that's, I'm above that. That would never happen to me. I would never be capable of such a thing. Oh, no, that's not true. I'm capable of every sin in the book. That's what I'm capable of. I'm so bad I could invent new ones. Right? That's where it's fun to be a Calvinist, isn't it? That's where you kind of go, you know, yeah, we've got a good doctrine of the fall. We know how lost we are and why grace is so magnified. We know we're broken and broken by sin, and every aspect of our being is tainted with its presence. All right. So, Judas in the place of honor, next to Christ, the other side are Peter and John, overhears Judas. He eats, and Satan enters his heart. Now, this is a very fascinating moment, because eating in the Bible is almost always spiritual. It's social spiritual. Jesus gets in trouble because of who he eats with, because he's welcoming sinners. Adam and Eve are given liberty to eat whatever they want, except what? This. On the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt what?
Surely die.
So there's a spiritual impact with the eating. And it's no surprise that the way in which the fall of mankind is shown to be undone is through a meal, right? We take the bread and we take the cup and we show that what happened in that original feast is now undone. It's overthrown. So there's spiritual eating and drinking. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, warning people who are Christians, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, what are you doing? You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And he goes on to say to these Corinthians, it's because of this that your church has so much what? So much sickness, and even some have died. So in other words, in certain settings, eating is intensely spiritual. The material is spiritual. The Eucharist is spiritual. It's not like any other meal. And even people who have a kind of low view of the Eucharist, well, it's just a symbol or something like that, you know. I reject that notion along with John Knox and others in the strongest possible terms. But even people who go, just symbol, still have to say it's at least what? It's a symbol. You know, it's saying something. Okay? There's something. But we believe that God's active. The Lord is doing a great work. It's a means of grace. Right? It's an appointed means of grace. So in Judas' case, he eats. Is what he ate any different from what everybody else ate? No. No, but when he ate, Satan filled his heart. He filled the others, filled his. And he goes out into the night. Now let's pick this up a little bit further along here. And Brett, can you read for us here? Look at verse 30. Receives the morsel. He goes out immediately, and it was night. And then, Brett, could you read 31 through 35?
When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
There we are. All right. Some of the most famous verses in all of John's Gospel, of course. But let's put it in the right context. Judas has left, and where's he gone? Into the night. The next verse, as soon as Judas goes into the night, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Now, when you think of glory, what do you think of? Darkness?
Brilliant.
No, you think of brilliant light. So there's this tremendous contrast. Judas, filled with Satan, goes out into the night. Jesus, here in this room, says, "Here's the glory. Now there's light. Now there's glory here." Right? Now the Son of Man, is glorified. And glorification, though, is again, remember picking up on this theme from earlier in John 12, John 13. Now the Son of Man is glorified. But what does glorification look like to Jesus? It looks like crucifixion. But none of us sitting here would, if we were had been betrayed by our closest friend, would go, "I've just been what? Glorified." Now we would say, "I've just been what? I've just been crucified." But exactly, again, Jesus says, "Here's my throne. This is my glory. Now, this is God being made manifest. Here's the light of the world. It's the cross. This is the servant. And God will glorify him immediately." Now that word "immediately" in verse 32 shows up in verse 30. Judas receives the morsel, and he does what? He goes out immediately. Same word, verse 32. God will glorify Jesus out. Right now. Immediately. So these things are being held together. Judas in the dark, Jesus in the glory, Judas betraying, Jesus being faithful. But both these things, God's acting immediately. Right here. And then Jesus says, from his throne, from his place of glorification, from the throne, I'm giving a what? I give you a new commandment. Now please underline that word "new" there. It's a very important word. Now, by saying "I give you a new commandment, I'm glorified and I'm giving you a new commandment, I'm enthroned," he is supplanting very clearly Moses. Right? Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. He's the one who comes down from the mountain, from the glory cloud, and he brings the commandments. Jesus is saying, here's a new commandment. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Just kind of a reference point there if you want to read about that together. But the word that Jesus uses here, or John uses to in quoting Jesus, is for a new commandment I give you. There's a couple different words that are used for new. One means new, like fresh, like it's a new day. Okay, but is today really any different than yesterday? Or what tomorrow will be? No, not really. It's a brand new day, but what do we expect days to be like?
It's another day.
Okay. In other words, today, even though it's a new day, is another day just like all other days. Okay? But if we got up and there were two or three suns in the sky, we go, "Whoa. It's a new day." Day just got redefined. All right. So everything's different now. And that word is kainos, means brand new, belonging to a completely different kind of order. The word that's used here is kainos. I'm not giving you a new commandment like another one to add on to what you already have. I'm giving you something which is completely out of a different realm. I'm giving you something which is radically and completely brand new. This means everything changes. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, we're about to find out what that looks like. So what Jesus did here is not add to the commandments they already had. He ushered them into an entirely new era that is defined by this word love. It's a completely new day. Right.
Is that, a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31?
Yeah, go ahead, keep reading. That's because he talks about what he does with the law there.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people.
Yeah. Now the relationship with God is something written not on tablets of stone, but in the heart. It's a whole new day, isn't it? It's new covenant. So not like the old one. Brand new era. Whole new kind of existence here that he's ushering them into. So here, having washed their feet, and this goes back, there's a chiasm that's going on here. It's a literary work that's going on here in the way John sets this up. But if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 13, it says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them to the end. All right, and we get to the end of this section that begins with, he loves them to the end. He loves them to the uttermost. Okay, you go through this whole section and it comes back to that point. You must love as I've loved. All right? So that's these two sort of literary bookends to the section. He loves to the end. Now you must love as I loved. And so that's how that flows out. And it's a whole new era that they move into. Judas is gone. He's in the night. The disciples are with Jesus in his glorification. This is God's new society. This is the new humanity. And it's rooted in a whole new reality that's summarized by this word, the love of Jesus, the love that Jesus has. So we'll stop there.